We're about two-thirds of the way through a Bible study in the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. We like to go chapter by chapter and verse by verse because there's something in every verse that is useful to us as believers. It's God's Word. It's God-breathed. We're told that it's useful for teaching and correcting and rebuking and training and equipping us for everything we need to live the lives that God's created us to live. So we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel today, chapter 15, some verses in the latter part of chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. In your bulletins, I always try to include a little outline. We call this a Bible study, and if you want to study, there's a fill-in-the-blank kind of sermon outline with some of the pertinent points and scriptures, and you're welcome to use that. I find it helpful. You may not, but we're going to get as far through chapter 15 today as we can. You know, does it ever feel to you like things are falling apart? You know, like your life is, well, falling off a cliff? You ever feel like the wheels are coming off? Life gets like that, you know? Dude, just got this from Walmart. Sometimes it just feels like things are coming off the rails and falling apart. There are phases and there are seasons of life where it just feels like everything's falling apart. And we're not exempt from those times, even as believers in Christ. You know, sometimes we have the assumption that, well, if I'm living a life that's pleasing to God, I'm trying to be a good person, well, good things only should happen to me. But that doesn't work, does it? No. It doesn't happen. We all have the experience of things just falling apart. Maybe you're going through one of those seasons right now. And as we're going to see in the passage today, it's really important to understand what God is doing through those times when things feel like they're falling apart. Because some statements we can make that are true, apart from Christ, things really do fall apart. Apart from Christ, life's destination is ultimately destruction. Jesus said it this way. He talked about life and compared it to two different roads. He said there's a wide road and that it's broad. It leads to destruction, and many enter through it. That's the road you take when you live according to your own desires, your own understanding, apart from the counsel and the presence of God. But Jesus went on to say, he said there's a narrow road. Small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and few be that find it. Okay, so apart from Christ, well, things are going to fall. That's a given. Things are going to fall apart because that road leads to destruction. And yet, even on this narrow road of life, you and I find that there are seasons when it feels like things are really falling apart, where everything's going over a cliff. Not supposed to work that way, is it? Well, apparently it is. In Christ, however, we can be confident that He's not trying to destroy us. When things are happening that are challenging, difficult, painful, tragic, it's like, God, what's the deal? Are you trying to wreck my life? Well, we can be confident He's not trying to destroy us. Because in Him, He may be trying to break us, but He's only breaking us that He might remake us. So that's what He does. In order to remake us, in order to recreate us, He has to break us. He has to bring a beautiful brokenness into our lives. He has to break that stubborn will that we all have that resists Him. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 15, we're looking at the life of King David. And King David is going through some serious, serious breaking right now in his life. And it's interesting to cross-reference experiences in David's life to the Psalms, many of which David wrote. And this whole issue of being broken, David himself would later write, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, You will not despise." And this is coming from a man who lived in a time where sacrifices, animal sacrifices, were made every day, multiple times a day. But David came to realize that the true sacrifices that pleased God was not the blood of sheep and bulls, but a heart that is contrite before Him. Oh, what God can do with a heart that is broken and contrite before Him. We're in part 17 of our series, and part 17 has brought us to the 15th chapter. David's world seems like it's fallen apart here. Seems like everything's going off a cliff for David in this chapter. After roughly a decade of relational strife between he and one of his sons, Absalom, well, his son is now staging a coup and is attempting to take over the kingdom and oust his own father. We've read about how Absalom, for a number of years, led kind of a campaign of personality and image. It says he stole the hearts of the people of Israel by showing himself to be a sympathetic, understanding man of the people. But he was really just a poser. He was just trying to fulfill his own ambitions. Well, he's been doing that for years now, and now he feels the time is right. He's staging a coup. He arranged to be out of Jerusalem, out of the capital city for a time, on the premise that he was going on a worship pilgrimage. He said, asked his father, let me go to Hebron that I might worship and fulfill a vow to the Lord. Well, he was actually committing treason under the guise of worship. But once he got some distance between himself and the palace, he made this proclamation, and he arranged to have this proclamation made throughout the land, throughout the tribes. Absalom is king in Hebron, proclaimed throughout all the territories of Israel while he was away. And because he had won the hearts of the people, the uprising was instantaneous. And David's kingdom is going to collapse. And it's going to be interesting to see how David responds to this. Because in David's response, I think you and I can learn some things about our response to life when everything falls apart. How's David going to handle it? How will we handle it when God breaks us? So last week we read about Absalom's plot and how he put it into motion. Today we're going to start with David getting the news that essentially he's losing the kingdom. I'm just going to read aloud to you from 2 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 13. I'm reading out of the New International Version today. 2 Samuel 15, 13 reads, "A messenger came and told David, 'The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom.' And then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, 'Come, we must flee or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword.' The king's officials answered him, 'Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses.' So the king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out and all the people followed him, and they halted at the edge of the city. All his men marched past him along with the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and all 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. The king said to Ethai the Gittite, 'Why should you come along with us? Go back, stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday. Today I shall make you a wanderer with us when I do not know where I'm going. Go back and take your people with you. May the Lord show you kindness and faithfulness.' But Ethai replied to the king, 'As surely as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it mean life or death, there will your servant be.' David said to Ethai, 'Go ahead, march on.' So Ethai the Gittite marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on towards the wilderness." All right, we'll pause there for a moment. So when David gets the news that the hearts of his countrymen are with his son, that he is losing the throne, he could have done three things. Okay, he could have assassinated Absalom. He could have, you know, sent out a special ops team to take him out. But knowing the heart, his father's heart, that wasn't an option for David. He could have stayed and fought and tried to resist the uprising, or he could hightail it and bug out. And he opted for the third option. Why didn't he stay and fight? Well, when he stated, he said, "Well, Absalom and everyone's coming, and if they get here, they're gonna not only destroy me, they're going to put the whole city to the sword." There would have been tremendous collateral damage to Jerusalem and to the inhabitants had he stayed and tried to resist. So he chose to leave. But I think something even deeper was going on in Absalom. I think, in David. I think David knew that God was allowing this. David knew that God was allowing this uprising on the part of his son, because he even refers to Absalom as King Absalom. He understood that God was doing a breaking work in his life. You see, because a breaking needed to take place in David. David was a man after God's own heart. There were many things about David that you and I would do well to emulate. But David also made a lot of mistakes. He committed a lot of sins. You know, he made decisions that seemed right to him at the time, but proved to be disastrous. For example, he made very, very poor marriage choices. You know, just by the fact that it's a plural, he made marriage choices. You know, marriage choice should be one thing. You get married, you stay married. But David took multiple wives, defied the command that God had given for Israelite kings that they shouldn't take multiple wives. David had multiple wives. He even had concubines. We're told he left 10 of his concubines, which were kind of like a lower tier wife, a wife who didn't have as many rights as a wife. So David had made some very, very poor choices, and a breaking was needed in his life. And it was regrettable that he'd made choices like that. It created horrible family dynamics for David. You don't see David's kids getting along, and I can imagine how poorly the wives and concubines got along. Can you imagine being part of that little community? Not only that, it created some very explosive political dynamics for David as his children are vying for power, jockeying for position. So what should David have done about that, about his past sins? Because this was not just one or two choices, but these are multiple choices over many years that David made that now resulted in a lot of relationships. A lot of children had been brought into the world. What should David have done? Could he go back and fix all the things he had broken? Correct everything he had done? No, he couldn't. Sometimes the road of our past mistakes is so complicated and so circuitous that it's impossible to go back and fix everything. And I think that's important to pull out, because a beautiful thing about following Christ, a beautiful thing about being broken by the Lord, is He does not deem that we live in the past. He's not called us to live in the past. In fact, He says, forget what's behind, strain towards what is ahead. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You know, it's important to point this out, because we are so often deceived into thinking that we are what we've done, that our past determines what we are today, and there's no getting around that. That's pure Freudian thought. That's what passes for much of therapy and counseling today, is taking these virtual archaeological expeditions and digging up and dusting off every past detail and every mistake and everything and finding out who's to blame for all of my problems. Now, that's not how God wants us to deal with the past.
Right.
You know? The Bible teaches us a much different perspective. It's not like we can ignore the past. The past has partially shaped us. But the Bible teaches us that we deal with the past only when it is present. We deal with what is past if it's affecting the present today. If the past is negatively affecting the present, we deal with it so it can be truly in the past. I mean, past sins, for example. As a man or woman of God, we have to repent of past sins. We have to be aware that we have sinned, that we've defied God and gone against His holiness. And God wants us to own that. Because if we've not repented for our past sins, then the matter is not settled in God's eyes. It's not a past issue. It's a present reality. We have unfinished business to attend to. But the Scripture says if we confess our sins, He's faithful, He's very just, and He forgives us, and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And then the sins become past. In fact, the Lord says He uses very, very hyperbolic language. He says he drops them in the sea of forgetfulness. He looks on them no more. There may be lingering consequences of their past sins. There are consequences that we might have to live with. But in terms of the guilt and the weight and the identity that we had in our past, and that's no more. We are new creations in Christ. This applies to past experiences as well. There could be a lot of past experiences that negatively impacted us, and we can carry that with us into the future. Victims of abuse, for example. If someone has been abused and allows that past abusive experience to govern their present life, and the past is being brought into the present. But in Christ, we can deal with those issues and not carry the hurt and the anger and the fear any longer through life. Because when you carry that hurt and that anger, that fear of past abuse with you, it just makes life unfruitful, joyless. But in Christ, we are able to deal with it and reconcile it in our own hearts so that we no longer have to look at ourselves as an abused person or a victim. It's wrong to build our future on events in the past. Well, a lot of different dynamics have brought David to this particular point in his own life. He can't go back and fix everything, but he can acknowledge and he can own his past sins and his mistakes, and he can move on, even though for him at this point, moving on is very painful, because from David's vantage point, the future is very, very uncertain. But he's not alone. There's a lot of people going with David here. You got Gittites and Perethites and Kerethites and probably some termites and a lot of ites going along with David. And the thing is, they were all foreigners. They weren't David's countrymen. They came from other regions. The writer of 2 Samuel points out one specific individual who was really kind of conspicuous in his loyalty, a guy named Ethai. Ethai, who was a Gittite. And it says that he was a recent recruit. He had only come to Jerusalem recently. He hadn't been with David that long. And David's like, dude, I don't want to ruin your life. Why don't you go back and, you know, serve Absalom? I don't want to wreck your life. And Ethai was like, no, I'm here to stay, man, whether it means life or death. I'm with you. You know, David was not alone. And I think there's a point to be made here about who was loyal to David. Most of the people who were loyal to David were foreigners. The rest of his countrymen, his kingdom, some of his own family turned against him. Sometimes loyalty comes from unexpected places, doesn't it? You know, when I was a new Christian 30-some years ago, I had real high hopes that circle of friends that I grew up with. See, I was in the same school district all 12 years of grade school and high school, and I had real high hopes that a lot of my friends were going to come to Christ too, and that we were going to serve the Lord together and worship the Lord together. And I was really, really proactive in witnessing to my friends. And I got a couple of them to receive Christ. I say I got them to because they didn't really receive Christ. I just kind of nagged them to say a sinner's prayer. It didn't stick. In fact, my hopes for all my group of friends to get saved with me really didn't come about. Most of the people that I grew up with, my crew, my squad, they when they found out I was a Christian, especially when they found out I became a pastor, they were kind of like arm's length. They don't want a whole lot to do with me anymore. One thing that we got to realize is we can't look for loyalty in the world. We can't look to the world to be loyal to us. We can't look to those who are still walking in darkness to be our support system. Now, we're not supposed to do as some Christians and generations of Christians have done and assume this monastic mindset where we just cut ourselves off from the world and go up on a mountain somewhere and build a monastery. That's not what God's calling. He's calling us to be in the world and to reach out to those we love and those who will hear, those who we have compassion on. those friends and family members and strangers who need Christ desperately. We're called to reach out to them. But we can't look to them as our support system. They can't be our loyalty. And though I grieve the direction many of my friends and family members have gone, I can still reach out to them. And I can still be thankful, so very thankful, for the beautiful band of brothers and sisters in this little fellowship, you know, who I've grown so close to. You know, God is knitting our hearts together in ways that are so much stronger and so much deeper than mere human friendship. It's interesting because, you know, there are folks here who've been with this church since we started or been here over a decade. And we were foreigners to one another, you know, when we first came together. We didn't know each other. But the Lord has knit our hearts together. And that's beautiful. That's precious. And I really value it. But we can't hold too tightly to relationships that we want loyalty from those outside of Christ. You know, Jesus himself found that he didn't get much loyalty from his own family. You know, there was occasions where his siblings, even his mother, the Blessed Virgin, thought her son Jesus was nuts. Thought he was cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. When he started doing miracles and people were coming by in hordes to see him, his brothers and mother came to get him and take him home because they thought he was wacko. And he says, you know, I'm going to spend my time and my energy with the people who want the message, who want the truth. So David departs Jerusalem, several hundred people in his entourage. And again, verse 23, the whole countryside wept aloud as the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on towards the wilderness. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him. They were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it in his dwelling place again. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, do you understand? Go back to the city with my blessing. Take your son Amihud with you, and also Abiathar's son Jonathan. You and Abiathar return with your two sons, and I will wait at the fords in the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem. They stayed there. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered. He was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. So the procession, they leave Jerusalem, the west side of the city. They journey down into the Kidron Valley and then begin making their way up the Mount of Olives just across the valley. And David himself is just weeping as he goes along, and people are lining the road, weeping and lamenting the king's departure. Pretty depressing day all around. And there's a psalm that David wrote during this time when he fled from Absalom. It's Psalm 55. And we can get a glimpse into David's mindset in this period. He said, in part, he said, my thoughts trouble me. I'm distraught at the voice of the enemy. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death assail me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove, and I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. Have you ever felt like that? Can I get a witness? Are these emotions that you're familiar with? Those days when it feels like life is coming apart at the seams. You feel like, oh, if I could just get away, if I could just fly away and be at peace. That's how David felt. It's interesting that the priests and the Levites were part of the procession leaving with David. They paused, and it says the priests set down the Ark of the Covenant and they offered sacrifices. Then David did something that was kind of surprising to me. He sends Zadok, the chief priest, and his sons back to Jerusalem, along with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, we're not talking about Noah's Ark, the big gargantuan cruise ship, gopher wood boat. We're talking about the Ark of the Covenant. That was the little box that God commanded the Israelites make during the time of the Exodus. And this was a beautiful piece of craftsmanship. It was made to God's exact specifications. And the Ark itself, the Ark of the Covenant, it was a testimony to the power of God and the mighty things that He had done when He had set the Israelites free from slavery. The Ark contained the two stone tablets on which the very finger of God had written the Ten Commandments. The Ark contained a rod of wood that the priest Aaron had carried that had miraculously budded and sprouted olives, or not olives, but almonds. It also contained a jar of manna. Remember manna, the bread from heaven that God fed the Israelites with for 40 years? Bread from the sky. So that ark was a testimony to the power of God. Not only that, and I don't even know if David fully realized this, the ark was kind of a picture and a foreshadowing of the Messiah to come. Because we've done an in-depth study on the Ark of the Covenant back when we went through the book of Exodus. And the ark, many of its qualities are qualities that were similar to Jesus. The ark was made of acacia wood overlaid with pure gold. Acacia wood is a very common building material. Pure gold was very costly and very precious, symbolizing Jesus, who was fully man and fully God, all wrapped up into one package. So this ark, the Ark of the Covenant, was extremely significant to the people of Israel. And many previous leaders they'd kind of let the Ark of the Covenant be sort of a good luck charm. They would put it in front of their armies when they went into battle, and they felt like it would kind of give them success. And the Israelites were always doing that with things that reminded them of God's power. Instead of just letting them be a symbol, they would make an idol out of it. But David here, he's showing a real mark of a real maturity that I admire. David, one commentator said, David trusted in the Lord of the Ark more than the Ark of the Lord. He trusted the Lord more than he trusted this good luck charm. He didn't need to have the Ark, you know, in his possession to feel like God was on his side, because he knew that God was not in the box. The box was just a symbol. You know, in our own lives, we often make idols out of visible, tangible things, don't we? Things that make us feel empowered or make us feel secure. You know, when I check the balances on my investments or my IRA account, it's like there's this feeling of, when it's growing, there's a feeling of security. Didn't have that feeling last week. You know, if we make some headway on a mortgage or we own a house, we can feel like that's I really take a lot of confidence in that. Or, you know, if I'm in good health or I have a career, those are visible, tangible things that they're not bad. I mean, the Lord brings about those things in our lives, but we can oftentimes do what the Israelites did to the ark and make it an idol. Start depending on those things more than we depend on the unseen God, just because the things we can see seem more real than the unseen God. Well, David has a point here where all he's got to go on is faith. And sometimes that's the point God needs to bring us to, or all we have to go on is faith, because that's really all we have. You know, all the stuff that we can see and the tangible benefits and things, they're not dependable. They're not certain. They're not permanent. In fact, this whole world it's common thread. The common characteristic of this world is impermanence. We all have nothing but faith. And David is at this point where he is actively exercising his faith. He said, I'm not even going to hang on to this thing that other kings, other leaders have taken such confidence in, because I have the Lord my God. And again, he's not alone. He's got people with him who are remaining faithful. Thank God that you and I, we have each other. We have the body of Christ. And even on our darkest days, in the darkest seasons, we're not alone. We just need to learn to reach out to one another better. Learn how to build each other up and encourage one another. And David, even though it appears that he's losing the kingdom, he does something that tells me he's not lost hope. He's not just going to roll over and play dead. He knows that Absalom is not going to be good for the nation. So listen to what he does. Verse 31. Now, David had been told Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, "Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." When David arrived at the summit where people used to worship God, Hushai, the Archite, was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, "If you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'Your Majesty, I will be your servant. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant,' then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them everything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Ahimaaz, and son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything that you hear." So Hushai, David's confidant, arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. Cool. We got some espionage going on here. You know, secret agent, man. He's doing a little counterintelligence operation. He's sending Hushai the Archite. Hushai is what the CIA would call an agent of influence into to go undercover. Our own CIA and the Israeli equivalent, the Mossad, they use the story of Hushai the Archite in their instructional materials for their CIA operatives. It's one of the earliest undercover agent of influence operations. And Hushai had been an advisor to David for a long time. He was an old man. So it seems a little harsh, David, to say, "If you come with me, you're going to be a burden." But he says, "You can be helpful. Go back to the city and be a mole. Listen, and then send word what you hear so we can frustrate Ahithophel's counsel." Ahithophel was the guy who had helped Absalom construct this rebellion. A jewel of valuable truth in this little development in us. Because when things are falling apart in our lives, when we hit those days or those seasons when we encounter or are experiencing great loss or great challenge, what's the temptation? The temptation is to despair. Yeah. Temptation is to say, "You know what? My life is over. I'm just going to become a hermit, lose all hope." But David didn't lose hope. I mean, David was having a bad month. It was going to be a bad year for David. But nonetheless, David didn't despair. He maintained wise hope. I say wise hope because he did something. What can I do? Well, I can stay aware of what's going on in the kingdom. The Lord has given me men who are wise, who can go undercover. And so all that to say, if your world is collapsing right now, or feels like it is, you know, you can hang on to wise hope. Keep seeking hard after the Lord. Don't doubt His goodness. Don't doubt the redemptive thing He's doing in your life right now, even though it feels painful. Keep seeking hard after Him. Keep walking in truth. The Lord is not destroying. He's breaking you. He's remaking you and I every day in every way, making us more like Jesus. And these are some things I think they're very valuable for me to realize, to take away from this passage. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we do pray that you would help us to take heart at these things, Lord. We know David's state of mind. Lord, he's in a lot of relational or a lot of emotional pain and distress right now. The most difficult seasons of his life, Father, not only is he being attacked and ousted out, it's by his own son. But Lord, he's not losing hope. And I pray, oh God, that we would be able to learn from his example, that your Spirit would guide us in maintaining sure hope and knowing that you are good and not resisting the breaking process you are doing in our lives, Lord, because it is good. It hurts, Lord. It feels like sometimes your chisel is like it's breaking bones and sinews in our lives. But it's a good thing you're doing because you're making us more like Jesus. So, Father, we just ask that you would etch these things upon our hearts as we consider them. And, Lord, help us to carve out time every day to open your word, to seek and fellowship with you, God, to just sit in your presence, to talk to you, to pour out our hearts to you. and allow you to be our hope and our joy, Lord. We trust you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.